come and start reading it, and then we'll hand over to Matthew, and he will complete the reading, and then he will then bring God's word to us. So, Ron, over to you. Ron will read verses 1 to 15 of John chapter 6, and then Matt will read from 25 to 59. Thank you.
You have to read it all, Ron.
I was going to guess that, yeah. So it's chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on the hillside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" He asked this question only to test him, for he already had in his mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down among about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they'd all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again by himself into the hills by himself.
Thanks very much. We'll pick up the reading at verse 25 of John chapter 6. When they found him on the other side of the lake, that's the crowd, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw a miraculous sign, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do the works God requires?" Jesus answered them, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Jesus, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. As verse 60 goes on to say, this is hard teaching. So we need to pray, don't we, before we look at this passage and ask God's help. Father God, your disciple Peter, later on in this chapter, says, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we ask this morning that you would bring us and give us those words of eternal life. Lord, thank you that we have your word in front of you, us. Thank you that we can read it in our own language. But Lord, you know that so easily we can misunderstand these things, or we can be dull or blind to these truths. And we ask that by your Spirit you would make those things real to us, you would make them alive to us, and that so much so that we would fall in obedience to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that he would be honoured now as we spend some time looking at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm very much a rookie, so it'd be great if you've got the Bible passage in front of you so that you can be checking that what I'm saying comes from there and not anywhere else. As Mark has indicated, I'm a school teacher, and I teach economics at a school in Reigate near Gatwick Airport, and I've been doing that for 7 years. It's a great pleasure to be with you this morning. Let's look at this passage. In the summer term of my first year teaching at Reigate, I came across a letter apparently from the headmaster. It had the school crest at the top of the letter, his signature on the bottom. It was a general letter to parents. Dear parents, it began. Then there was the subject heading, centred in bold near the top. Pants for Iraq. Dear parents, it began. Following the outbreak of war once more in the land of Iraq, many of the country's citizens are without many of the basic necessities you and I take for granted. As part of our charity efforts this term, Reigate Grammar School will seek to support our fellow human beings by providing them with undergarments. The letter went on to explain how students could come into school on a certain day, in school uniform, but wearing their pants on top of their trousers, Superman style. They would attend lessons till break time in that state. And at break time, they would have the opportunity to march down to the playground and drop their pants ceremoniously into a bin, and they'd be packaged off and sent off to Iraq. Just before unsuspecting tutors were about to give this letter to their tutees, the word got round, it was a hoax. It wasn't a directive from on high by the headmaster, but a prank by the upper sixth form. And thankfully, the letter never got home. But imagine that it had, families sifting through their underwear drawer to find a suitable pair of pants, convincing their sons or daughters to wear said pair of Y-fronts on that day. The way of preparing for school that day would have been based on a lie. The resulting day would have been an embarrassment, or worse, pandemonium. Thankfully, the lie was exposed and the pupils attended school on the day in question, properly attired for a normal day at school, you'll be pleased to know. Now, in our lives, we make choices, set priorities on the basis of information we assume to be true. Perhaps you listen to the weather forecasters religiously every evening so that you can think what you might be wearing the next day and get it right. Other things we pick up more subconsciously from our friends around us, people around us, the culture in which we live in. The life you live is in many ways very similar to those around you. But what assumptions is it based upon? In this passage, Jesus exposes a lie. It's not a schoolboy prank, but one that for many in the world seems so natural. And maybe for us, even here this morning, seems extremely reasonable and logical. The 19th century Scottish historian and writer Thomas Carlyle once wrote, "Labour is life." He wasn't making a political statement there. He was simply saying that without industrial work, there will be no life, no means to feed, clothe, house, educate oneself. But a true statement like that, "labour is life," can mislead us, lead us to misunderstanding when it is isolated from other truths. If you look at your life purely in terms of food, clothing, shelter, transportation, machines, books, whatever, "labour is life" will mean you should work mainly with providing those things, to provide those things. Jesus in this passage sets about explaining that that idea, that fact that seems so natural to work for things, is a hoax. It's a lie. In other words, if you set your life up with that as your guiding principle, you get life wrong. Did you notice Jesus say that? Look down at verse 27 of chapter 6. He says, "Do not work for food. That spoils, but work for food that endures to eternal life. Do not labour for food that perishes," as it says in other versions. And of course, Jesus didn't just mean food, but clothes, homes, cars, anything. Anything that perishes, anything that wears out, anything of no eternal worth is implied in that idea of food that perishes. But is Jesus going too far here? Surely it is perfectly legitimate and good to work in order to buy food, to work so my kids can have a good education. Surely it was necessary to pay for Christmas. Yes, there are excesses, but working for that which we need is okay. And I guess many of us, if we are truly engaging with Jesus' words here, must have something of that going on in our heads. How do we respond to that? This passage is ultimately a test of submission to Jesus. It was for the original hearers. As we've said, some said it's hard teaching. You can see that in verse 60 onwards. And desert Jesus. And Peter says, back in verse 68, "Where can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. We must follow you." It's a test of submission. In this passage, we see Jesus set out the ground rules, if you like, for the good life, life with him. But it's hard. Jesus says that life, that good life, revolves not around things, but on him. And what a challenge that is for the materialistic society whom we are a part. Think of the things that your friends, your colleagues at work, your neighbours work for. It's things, isn't it? So often. But how will we respond? Will we respond with hard hearts or submission? You see, this passage elicits faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is calling us to reorientate our lives, not around material things, but on him. Just look down at verse 27 and 28 onwards again. Just see the logic there. Jesus calls them to labour for the food that endures to eternal life in verse 27. And then in verse 28, what is this work? What is this work we must do? To believe, verse 29, in the one that God has sent. And who is the one God has sent? Well, as the rest of the passage explains, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? So Jesus is calling us to depend on him, to find our security not in things but in him, to find our salvation not in works but in him. And that will mean our lives must depend on him. But before we go and we just assume that that's okay, how can he make those claims? How can he say, reorientate your life just on me? There are two questions that we must ask, aren't they? How can he make that claim? And why does he make that claim? Let's just look at those two things before we look at what it means to follow the Lord Jesus for our lives, to depend on him. So firstly, how can he make that claim? And that's why really we need to look at the first 15 verses of John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. I recently heard of a new film to be released, I think in February, called Be Kind, Rewind. It is a comedy, and the plot is about how some guy, played by Jack Black, if you know him, managed to wipe all the videos in a local video store where his friend works. Afraid that his friend is going to lose his job, Jack Black and his friends set about remaking all the classic films the video shop rents out. Films like Back to the Future, RoboCop, Rush Hour, The Lion King are recreated with the two of them in homemade costumes and with a camcorder. As a result, they become the biggest stars in their neighbourhood. That's the kind of plot of the film. Now, in this chapter, Jesus is showing that he is the star of the biggest story ever made. And in a sense, he starts with a remake. He starts with a rerun. The whole story of the feeding of the 5,000, John wants us to see that it's happened before, or something like it's happened before. John's account is littered with Old Testament references. References particularly about the Exodus, God intervening to redeem his people. It reminds us of God's work then. The story, as you probably remember, is that the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt, but God came in judgment on Egypt in order to force Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And God leads them out. The Red Sea is parted and the Israelites go through. And as they wander through the desert afterwards, God continues to help them miraculously by providing bread, manna from heaven. And the Exodus is the founding event of the nation of Israel. And I hope you can already see, as I've just gone through the old story, how that feeding of the 5,000 is beginning to pick up on some of those themes. The rest of the Old Testament story tells us that the nation of Israel is far from perfect and turns its back on God and judgment comes on them. But amidst that judgment, God promises that he will rescue his people again. But this time the rescue would be bigger and better, if you like. The scale and proportion of this rescue won't be just taking a single nation out of oppression and bringing them to a new land, but about saving a people for a new heavens and a new earth. For the crowds on the end of the feeding of the 5,000 miracle, Jesus wants to give them the feeling of deja vu. John has teed this up for us nicely at the end of chapter 5, verse 46, if you look down there, where Jesus is the one who Moses wrote about. And then in verse 4 of chapter 6, John begins to kind of lay it on thick, if you like. It's the Passover, the time. Verse 4, you can see that, can't you? It was the Passover. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Okay, the Jews were celebrating the original Exodus. So they had those from Egypt. So they had those ideas in their mind. It's a great celebration, a rallying point for nationalistic zeal. Jews currently, in Jesus' time, under occupation from the Romans. And it was a heightened time of optimism for rescue. And John underlines the similarities. When the Jews left Egypt, they met with God on Mount Sinai, didn't they? And verse 3, there is Jesus on the mountain and the crowds come to him. Here we have the Son of God meeting with the people. The feeding itself is a picture, isn't it, of God feeding the Israelites manna. The people are in the wilderness. There's no other options for food, are there, in the story? And Jesus provides them the meal, which is mainly provided of bread. And you can notice how the way that John particularly uses this in verse, you know, that bread is the predominant food that is mentioned. Yes, it was bread and fish. But if you look down in verse 11, there of chapter 6, and verse 13, okay, then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, okay, a kind of passing word, he did the same with the fish. And then verse 13, so they gathered and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves that are left over. The bread is kind of focused on there, isn't it? And the crowd, well, they almost get it, don't they? They almost get the picture. You see that in verse 14, don't you? After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who's coming into the world. They get the feeling of deja vu. They're making the link. The link isn't quite correct. They've misunderstood, haven't they? They think the rescue is going to be exactly the same. You can see that by verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The Jews in their mind, they've got a second Exodus picture, which is, let's kick the Romans out and everything's going to be hunky-dory again. But the reality is that Jesus has got a bigger mission in mind. But you can see that the miracle is clearly done to elicit a response. This is not just a story. This miracle is not just a story about a God who cares for our material needs, although that would be true. But if we leave it just simply there, we end up the way the crowd does, don't we? Coming back to Jesus just for food. This is a sign of who Jesus is. Jesus has done the Moses miracle. But as Jesus points out later in the chapter, in verse 30, he says, yes, verse 30, it's not the Moses miracle, is it? It's God's miracle. God gave the manna. Look down there at verse 30. What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe of you, the crowd asked Jesus. What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. So Jesus is here performing God's work. That's the picture. He is the one who brings God's rescue. He is the one the Old Testament spoke about. Do you get what is being revealed here? Jesus is the one who is about to bring God's rescue. But this is not a cheap remake of the Exodus story like our illustration of Be Kind, Rewind. No, rather, this is a big rescue that makes the Moses look like some small actor, some part-timer. This is like the Exodus was some just bit part story compared to the big story that Jesus, the star of that story, is here to reveal. Here he is, Jesus, the Son of God, who, according to verse 27, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Jesus is here to bring God's rescue, but it's the nature of that rescue the crowd misunderstand. They fail to see beyond the material, but on the here and now. And as long as they do that, they miss the point. In our self-absorbed culture, we have the same problem. We often fail to see the grandeur of Jesus' rescue. We measure everything in terms of here and now. Has becoming a Christian given you greater material wealth? Well, probably not. If you're not a Christian, that situation probably won't change much for you either. But Jesus hasn't come primarily for that. The crowd want to shrink Jesus' mission to the size of their desires and needs. But Jesus the King came not to make our personal agenda possible, but to draw us to something more amazing, more glorious, to himself. Why do they search him for their material want? so often are labouring for the food that perishes, to seek those things. Seek security in cars, houses, comfort. But this passage tells us that security is found in the one whom God has placed his seal of approval. He is sovereign. Find security in him, not in things. And therefore, Jesus makes this claim, reorientate your life on me, because he is the one, isn't he? He is the one who's sovereign. He's the one who is making God's plans come true. And therefore, security for your life will only be found in him. You see, when those Israelites back after the Exodus wandered around the desert, they found their security in God, didn't they? They depended on God for food. So with Jesus. Here is here. God's worker, God's saviour, God's rescuer for mankind. Depend on him. So that's how he makes this claim. But why does he make this claim, secondly? Why does he make this claim here and now? If you like, what is in it for me and you? Jesus goes on to explain that as well, doesn't he? That his rescue is not just material, as I've said, it's eternal and spiritual. At the beginning of the autumn term, Surrey University Christian Union, who are based in Guildford, asked the local churches to donate baked bean tins, full cans of baked beans, that they could give out at Freshers' Fair. Not with the kind of Heinz baked beans label on them, but rather they'd remove that label and put on instead a label which introduced the CU at Christian Union and told them a little bit about the events that they were putting on. Now imagine a fresher student turned up at the Christian Union the following week and said, "I'm here for more baked beans." And kept coming back each week in search of baked beans. What would they do? Well, eventually, they'd have to say, "We're not a society who's particularly into beans. But we've got another agenda. We gave you the baked beans to inform you of what the Christian Union is really about. And the agenda is spiritual, not material, ultimately." The reason why the crowd totally misunderstand is because they fail to see the spiritual application of the miracle. All they can understand is the physical benefit they have received. In verse 26, the motives of the crowd there are quickly revealed, aren't they? "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." And Jesus quickly points out that he is not here to satisfy their material hunger, but their spiritual hunger, their spiritual need. What is that need? As we study Jesus' words in this chapter, we see that the rescue he offers is a rescue from death. The rescue on offer, if you like, therefore, is life. Look at verse 33. "For the bread of God is who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." It's life on offer, and as we read on, we understand that that life is eternal. Look down at verse 40. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Father and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." As he compares his rescue with the Old Testament Exodus, he highlights forefathers ate the manna but died, verse 49 and 50. But the clue to the priority that Jesus is setting is in the phrase that is repeated four times in our passage, and you probably noticed it. It's that phrase, "raising up at the last day." Look at that in verse 39. "I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." And then verse 40, "and I will raise him up at the last day." And verse 44, there we've got it again. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And verse 54 again, there it is again. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is not about life in this world. It is about life that sustains you through this world to the next world. Last day life. That is what Jesus is talking about. It is, of course, the end of the world when judgment comes, when we are judged on how we have lived before God. Jesus is clear in these verses that his mission is not primarily about how our lives are, about our lives live now and our material need, but eternity. Our real need is not three square meals a day, but passing through that last day of judgment to eternal life, to heaven. We need this rescue because we naturally won't get there, because we've turned our back on God and don't honour him as we should. Listen to Jesus in the previous chapter, chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Moreover, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That is the offer that Jesus is making. Come to him, believe in him, last day life is yours. It is made possible through his death, isn't it? And that's where Jesus is going, isn't it? Look at verse 51, back in chapter 6. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. As we accept that we cannot atone for our own wrongdoing, but through Jesus' death, we can, as Jesus takes our punishment for us. The crowd in Jesus' day are taken up by things. It's the same today, isn't it? I don't know if you remember, just after Christmas, as the news coverage of the sales going on in shops and people, that kind of rugby scrum for handbags and that type of thing. People are labouring after things that will perish, and with that, they will perish too. They perceive their needs as purely material. But Jesus says that is a great misunderstanding. There is a much, much greater need. And that is last day life, passing through the judgment day to eternal life. And that life only comes through the rescue that Jesus brings. Where are you with that? Do you realise your spiritual need of rescue? Or are like the crowd, are you too taken up with the here and now? Have you squeezed out the big questions about death and what about what happens after death with material things? And can you see that the real needs of this life are supplied in the Lord Jesus? And can you see as well in this chapter that when the crowd do begin a little bit to engage with the spiritual agenda, in verse 28, they ask him, don't they, what must we do to do the works of God requires? You begin to see that Jesus' great gift this is. It's not works, is it? It's belief. Jesus really makes that clear in verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no work that we can do to pass through that last day of judgment. We must believe in the one who will secure us on that last day, raise us up as he promises to do at the last day. Works don't get us right with God. He does the work and we follow in faith. Jesus is so concerned that you and I and the crowd get this that he is willing to sacrifice his own popularity. It would have been easy for him to provide more food. But Jesus is most concerned with saving lives. Even though many desert Jesus after this episode, as we're told in verse 60. And as Christians, that's a challenge for us, isn't it? We must be getting people to realize their need of Jesus as a last day rescuer. We must be careful that our witness does not become a focus on this life. That's not to say that giving out baked beans and Freshers Week for a Christian Union is not a good idea. But the priority must always be to get people to realize their spiritual need. People must hear about their need of God's last day rescue through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that in Jesus' example? He's not concerned with being popular. He's concerned with saving lives. Jesus does not tell people what they want to hear to keep them. He is more interested in telling them what they need to hear so that they might be saved. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it, in our evangelism and our witness. So we've heard how he can make that claim. We've heard who Jesus is, that he's the one of who brings about God's great rescue. And we can see that rescue and what that is, that it's last day salvation. But what is Jesus really calling us to there? What does it mean for us? Well, Jesus is clear, isn't he? That if we believe in him, as we follow him, that will mean depending on the Lord Jesus. The response to Jesus' offer of security and salvation is a dependence on him. Look back at verse 27. That's a necessary response, isn't it? Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. The people were seeking Jesus. They believed in his miracle-working power. That's why they were back there. But Jesus called this seeking for food that perishes and commanded them not to do it. The first lesson for us is this. It is possible to seek Jesus, to believe in his power, but be totally lost and worldly minded. Jesus is saying it is possible to be a very religious person and have many of the right doctrines, but not to be born again. The crowd respond in verse 28 with complete misunderstanding. What work should we do? Jesus answers, verse 29, that all the works you can do for the bread that endures forever are summed up in one word, which is no work at all, is it? Believe in the one he has sent. Come to me, trust me, feed on me, draw life from me, and you will have the food that endures to eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying. And this chapter, step by step, unfolds that, doesn't it? Verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is the bread that endures to eternal life. Coming to Jesus, trusting him, that all our pinning, all our hopes on him. But as it unfolds, verse 51 gets very specific, doesn't it? It said, the bread which I give is the life, is my flesh for the life of the world. So here it becomes clear that eating the true bread means nourishing our souls with the benefits of Jesus' atoning death. We do not simply come to trust a loving man. We pin all our hopes on the forgiveness that he purchased by laying down his life. And 53 goes further, talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And of course, he's checking there, isn't he? That his listeners understand the spiritual application. It's not material, it's a spiritual application. This happens, doesn't it, as the love we have for the death of Christ, and we delight in the hope that it brings, delights us, satisfies our souls, and we continue to follow him, clinging only to the cross for our assurance of salvation. And that's why Jesus emphasises, isn't he, the Lord's Supper, which often people get messed up about in this chapter. Because that's what it symbolises, isn't it? A reliance on the Lord Jesus' death and nothing else. Do you have that relationship with Christ? A heart delight for all he stands for? A childlike submission to his word? Jesus is urging us to examine whether we can ourselves to see whether even in our church life we are labouring for bread that perishes instead of really feasting on the Lord we love. Jesus is calling for devotion to him. You see, as you read this chapter, where is the focus? Who is the central character of this chapter? It's not the crowd. It's all about the privileged position given to Jesus by God the Father. If you like, it's his story. And he is offering you a part in being part of his story, that grand story we outlined at the beginning that fills all history and will go on and be told about throughout eternity. And you and I can be a part of that story. But it is not my story or your story, it is his story, and therefore it means humbly submitting to him and his glory. To act in accordance, if you like, for how we were created. Where are we with that? Think about your conversations with one another. Is it filled with the talk about things? Would you ever get on to talk about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ with one another? My non-Christian friends at work talk exclusively about things. But we have something better, don't we? The things of the world should hang loose for us compared with knowing Christ. Just imagine the impact on a church that sought to follow Jesus' command in verse 27. If you were to become more preoccupied with Christ and seeking his kingdom first. Of course, Jesus is not condemning work here, but rather suggesting that a person's peace and joy and satisfaction must rest not on those things, but on him. Sometimes we can have, can't we, I think, a kind of MasterCard view of Christianity. You know the MasterCard advert. There are some things that money can't buy, but for everything else there's MasterCard. And maybe you fall into that mindset where you think, yes, I need Jesus for one or two things in my life. I need him for salvation. There's nothing else we can do. But there are material things really satisfy in other areas, don't they? My house gives me comfort and security. But as soon as you start going down that road, your priorities start shifting. Will you be living your life for Christ, or will you be living it for yourself? Check your security. Where is it? Check your priorities. What are you labouring after? Now, you might be expecting an application there about attendance at church or prayer meetings or those types of things, but that's to misunderstand, isn't it? Because it's not about works. It's about belief in the one that God has sent. Devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Lord Jesus require you to do in 2008? Believe in the one he has sent. Believe of him, take of him, feast of him. Reorientate your life on our Saviour. As we go about our work, as we think about this year, the outlook for the economy is not good this year, is it? You've probably seen the news headlines over the last week. And what will that mean for us? Let's just think practically for a few seconds. What it means for those who are labouring after the food which adjures for eternal life, is that our life is not jeopardised by those things. If we're labouring after things, it will be. Our peace and joy are not destroyed as those things change in our lives if we are labouring for the food that endures to eternal life. You are not working for bread that perishes. Your goal is to enjoy Christ being exalted in the way you work. Jesus talks about in John 4, doesn't it? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And none of us in our jobs should aim for the food that perishes. Leave that to the Lord. Instead, this week, seek to exalt him and to work for him. Glorify and bring honour to him in all that you do. Are you hungry to enjoy his name, be esteemed by others as people see your character, your integrity, and give Christ glory? This chapter has given us a glimpse of Jesus and his mission. There's much more we can say. There's loads in this chapter. And Jesus calls us to have our security in him. What have we learned today? First of all, that our security must be in him. This is the great rescue which he undertakes. We don't need to establish our own security in things. We need to learn to rely on him. If you like, he calls us to rest in his sovereignty rather than to trying to establish your own. Secondly, this great rescue is salvation rich and free for us. There are no works to perform, just faith in Christ. We need to learn to rely on his grace rather than performing on our own. And thirdly, Jesus' story is all set up for his glory. And we must bow our hearts to him. Rather than seeking our glory, will we be those who feast on the Lord Jesus Christ and seek his glory? Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Father God, you know how people responded to your son's words as he spoke those words 2,000 years ago to a crowd. And you know that some followed and some turned away. And Lord God, we pray for us, our hearts, that they would be in submission to the Lord Jesus. They would seek to hold on to him for security in our lives. Seek to just believe in him for the salvation that he offers. And seek to humbly submit to the Lord Jesus in our lives. Lord, thank you for his words. Thank you for his mission. Thank you for his salvation that he has brought us. And we ask in our lives, Lord, that we would be those who give honour and glory to him and praise him as we should. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have an opportunity to sing Jesus' praise now as we sing our closing hymn, All My Days. And hopefully, technology will work. Am I doing the right thing? As we close, listen to the words of Paul. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Father God in heaven, we pray that you would help us to press on as the Apostle Paul, seeking that prize of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.